Father, we are truly grateful for the fact that you are with us and continue to be with us. We thank you that night after night you have moved among us and people have found victory and help and strength in you. Father, we do hear clearly what has been said, that as people have looked around, they've seen others that are still dealing with conviction, and we pray that you would continue to do that, and more even than that, we pray that these people would respond to you. Father, we thank you also for the fact that you've walked with us each morning as we have looked through these different concepts related to sin and forgiveness and wrongdoing. And we pray that you would help us once more yet again this morning to explore this a little bit deeper. In your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so we have been walking. Whoops, I've lost my signal somehow. Hang on a second. It was there. I think it's coming. There we go. I'm not sure what happened there, but we are back. We're back on track. All right, so we've been looking at seven mistakes, common misunderstandings about wrongdoing and forgiveness. We started off by talking about the fact there's whenever something happens, there's always a wrongdoer, there is an injured party, and there is a negative impact that comes out of that knocks out the balance of justice. We then have also talked about responses, and we've looked at those as we've been going along, various responses to wrongdoing, and that the goal is restoration. We have worked our way through four of these. We are down to this level right now. The fifth one, the one that's missing here right now, is the one we're going to look at today, and then we will talk about two more before the week is out. The last two, the righting of every wrong and the mistake of rejecting forgiveness. We started off by talking about an arrogant attitude, and often that we just, it's incredible, but we who have been forgiven, we develop this arrogance, and then we try to carry that forgiveness to others with an arrogant attitude instead of the gentle, humble attitude that Jesus taught us. Then we went into talking about the mistake of vengeance and the fact that we should instead overcome evil with good. Then we talked about the mistake of ignoring sin and how instead of avoiding pain, it actually it multiplies our pain. Then we talked about the mistake of limiting forgiveness. This is where we were yesterday. And that Peter got it right, that we need to extend forgiveness multiple times to others. But he also got it wrong when he tried to limit it to only seven times. And I suggested to you that was because his focus was on how granting forgiveness affected him and how the sin of others affected him, where the true focus should be on what others need from us to be restored to that, what they're seeking to be restored to Christ and restored in relationship. In that mistake of limiting forgiveness, often our focus when extending forgiveness to others is on ourselves instead of on them. Therefore, we tend to limit our extension of forgiveness to our convenience and comfort. The true focus should be on what others need in order to find restoration with God. All right, so now we'll move on to the mistake, the concept that we are going to look at today. It's the mistake of allowing grace to become a license for sin. Are you able to see the slides okay today? For some reason, I noticed the projector is projecting in a little smaller font. It's not. I don't know what is causing that, but are you being able to read okay? All right. Very good. So what shall we say? The scripture we're going to look at here is we're going to look at the first two verses of chapter 6, and then we're going to skip to 15 through 19 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Then going down to verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become a slave to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Have you ever said, how could they be so cruel? You've seen some situation, some circumstance, and you just can't even comprehend how someone could be that cruel to another individual. I work in inner city Indianapolis, and you've heard the term slumlords, landlords. It's those people that they serve as landlords, but they rent out properties that are barely livable. We ran into a situation. We employ a police officer as part of our staff. He is actually a reserve Indianapolis policeman. And so he has full rights with the police department. The police department provides him with a patrol car, but he works for us, and he ministers through our ministry as a policeman in the community that we are serving. And then out of that develops relationships with the people of the community, and specifically we are hoping that he can develop like a Boy Scouts type relationship with many of the young men that are in that community, and changing their whole view of the police force to someone who helps them instead of someone who is against them. But he was in a home recently in the area. He, because of some policing that he was doing, he ended up in this individual's home. And the lady had shared with him that the toilet was leaking and water coming out from around her toilet and leaking into the bathroom. I don't know how she got into this conversation with him, but she said she had called in the landlord to fix the seal. That was what was wrong, that seal that at the bottom of the toilet, to fix it. And the landlord said to her, oh, no, that's not my responsibility. That's your responsibility, and pulled out a copy of the lease. And the lease specifically said that any repairs to the home whatsoever were the responsibility of the person renting the facility. Now, we all know that's not a traditional way, that renting is taking place. But he was renting the home, not as, it was an inner city, it wasn't a large rent. And that was his way of still making money in a home that was barely livable taking advantage of the person that was there. What was this lady to do? She didn't have the money to move out to a home that might where she might get a different kind of service. She was caught in there and being squeezed. And you wonder, how could someone be that cruel? Well, I thought that was bad until I heard about something else that's happening in our community. The policeman was sharing this. He says, well, the worst thing in our community is we have what we might call squatter landlords. What they do is they take a home where the home has been abandoned by the owner. And they come in and kind of claim squatter's rights, ownership, and then they lease it out to somebody else. And they charge someone else rent for a home they don't even own. And then when they want to have something fixed, I mean, they take no responsibility for anything that's there. And when it becomes a problem, they just move on. The person who's renting it oftentimes is an illegal alien. So they have no rights. So they can't go to the police. They can't complain. And so they're just left in that situation. And you wonder, how could someone be so cruel? Then you got the senior scammers. You know, these people that call seniors on the phone or come by and claim to be something else that they're not. And they end up taking money from little old ladies that have no longer the ability to think through all the things on their own. They can barely survive anyway, and what little they have, somebody comes and scams them of the resources. You've probably run into some of that along the way. But evil can be more than just cruel. My family and I visited Auschwitz in Poland in 1993. There we saw room after room of just things that just shocked our minds. In one room, there were bags of human hair that had been shaved off of the people as they right before they were killed, and they were using that to weave blankets to send to the German army. Another had a barrel of gold teeth. Another was just a room full of glasses, stacked high, just incredible height of glasses that were there. As we read the stories about the millions of people that had come through into that camp but never made it out. The estimates is somewhere between 1.1 and 4 million Jews and other undesirables that were put to death. The cruelty of evil. Stalin is said to have, of his own people, killed somewhere between 34 and 49 million in his reign of terror in Russia. The cruelty of sin. ISIS is systematically killing Christians, going into entire villages, burning the villages, burning the people, beheading them. We've seen some of that being demonstrated, and we hear it in the news over and over. But where sin increased, the scripture says, grace increased all the more. Grace is more powerful than the sin that we see. Grace is more powerful than the evil that we know. Wherever sin increases, grace will and can and always will increase more. We know the story of Corrie Ten Boom and the terrible atrocities that she went through in one of those German concentration camps. And we also know the story of how she was to later meet one of the guards that she knew in all of the cruelty that he had been to her and her sister and the others that were there. And her expression of grace that allowed her to overcome her initial horror of seeing that individual after the fact. But then how grace rose up. And she not only forgave him but ministered to him. Wow. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passion aroused the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit from death. Because of this, Paul asked in Romans 7:7, is the law sinful? If it's if it is arousing the sinful passions that are at work in us, and if it's bearing out death in us, is the law somehow sinful? His answer is Certainly not. The law is not sinful in and of itself. Yes, sin took advantage through the law. Sin taught us about, or the law taught us about sin. And because of that, sin did increase. But he goes on to say that's not true, but rather he states that sin seized an opportunity through the law. It took an opportunity through the law, but itself, the law itself, is not sinful. It only points out to us sin. It helps us to understand sin. We gain what the meaning of sin really is when we understand the law. And we understand it mostly when we find ourselves being disobedient to it. It helps us to realize what we're doing. Paul further states, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And Paul then asks a strange question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If it is through the law that we become aware of sin, and that then when sin begins to take hold, grace increases more to cover that, should we then go on sinning? Should we sin more so that grace could become more and more and more abundant in the world? And there's just something in that. We just shudder at the thought. So why is he even asking that question? It's the question that he asked. But then he says something that we certainly would echo. By no means, we shouldn't do that. I love some of the other translations. We have in a New King James, certainly not. The old King James said, God forbid. I like that. And then a New American Standard Bible, may it never be. But he takes this through this path of seeing that grace increases whenever sin increases. But then he comes back to this thought, then should we allow grace to increase more by sinning more? And then he says, no, we can't go there. We are actually appalled at such a thought. So why does Paul ask the question? Because the Christians of his day, and I would suggest to you that the Christians of today also, all too often do just that. Let me explain what I mean. If grace is our goal, we can come to this faulty conclusion. If our goal is to have more grace, then we can come to this faulty conclusion. If we want more grace, then we can get it by sinning more, right? That's what he's telling us. Wherever sin increases, grace increases all the more. So if we want more grace, we can achieve that by sinning more. More sinning produces more grace. This is a biblical truth that he's laid out for us. But if we want relationship with God, then we will want to avoid sin. See, we get off on this wrong path when we get our focus onto the wrong thing. We get off into this wrong path if our focus is on we want to see grace increase. We have lots of songs, wonderful songs about grace. Grace, grace, wonderful grace. And we have all other kinds of songs that the wonderful grace of Jesus. When our focus is only on the grace, we might say, okay, we need to sin more so grace will increase. But the reality is our focus isn't on the grace, or at least it shouldn't be. Our focus should be on a relationship with God. And if our focus is on the relationship with God, then we will want to avoid sin. Sin and relationship are mutually exclusive. Sin and relationship with God are mutually exclusive. And I would suggest sin and relationship with anyone becomes a real problem. For it's when sin enters into a relationship that a husband and wife have trouble. That families have trouble. That people at work have trouble. That the people at church have trouble. It's when sin enters in that relationship begins to struggle. Paul wasn't just writing something theoretically here, though. He was actually being accused of teaching exactly this wrong truth, that He says here in Romans 3:8, why not say, as some slanderously claim, we say, let us do evil that good may result. He was teaching so much about grace and about that grace would increase and overcome any sin that people began to think that he was teaching something he really wasn't teaching. And they began to accuse him of teaching this very thing. Let us do evil that good may result. So if the Apostle Paul, who was much smarter than me, Lee, you know, I know you're almost to Apostle Paul's level, but he was probably a little bit more in tune with what needed to be said than either one of us. And if the way he was teaching and how he was teaching, there were people that became confused about his teaching and began to think he was saying and teaching that we should do evil so that good may result. How much more likely are we to teach things that people will misunderstand and we have to go back and clarify what we're saying? In the process, he had given the conception that we should do evil so that good would result. I'm going to suggest to you today that the church is still doing that in relationship to the concept of forgiveness. And I will share with you more clearly what I'm saying a little later. Satan is attempting to separate man from God by sin, but grace has the opposite effect. I watched an interview of a brother of two of the 21 Coptic Christians beheaded by the Muslims in Libya. And Michelle mentioned that in his comments on missionary night. This man declared that his family's forgiveness and love for their enemies, and he prayed for them. And he specifically talked about his mother praying for the ISIS group of people that had killed two of her sons. And her prayer was, please open their eyes so that they might be saved. Satan is trying to separate us. Grace is trying to bring us together. Even under the most incredible situations and circumstances, grace is at work bringing us together. The church has the wrong view of grace. Of course, we all need grace. We have needed grace repeatedly throughout our lives. But we often are mistaken when we conclude that the only role of grace is cleaning up the mess made by sin. When we see grace as its only ability is to clean up after we have sinned, we're not seeing grace in the way God intended for grace to work fully in our lives. This view is expressed by the phrase, I'm only human. This view is one step away from grace becoming a license to sin. You've heard of marijuana being referred to as the gateway drug, and you heard Mary's testimony last night. That's where she started. And what they mean is by using marijuana, it leads you to harder and harder drugs. And, it is that gateway to worse things. Using them leads one to more potent, addicting drugs. This view of grace that we're talking about can turn grace into a great gateway to greater sin. An actual license to sin, a way of giving ourselves permission to sin. I'll explain fully as we go along. Unfortunately, Christians have all too often used grace as a license to sin. I literally heard a Christian man talk about the fact that he, in his relationship with his wife, he just wasn't going to work anymore. But he knew that if he went ahead and divorced his wife, God would forgive him and he could marry this other woman that he was interested in. He was using the grace that he knew was available from God to forgive any sin, including the sin of divorce. He was using that grace that he knew was available to make a decision to sin now and then let God forgive him. A license to sin. Divorce is nearly as common among Christians as it is among the world, statistics would tell us, which makes me think that this man was maybe more directly stated what he was thinking. But I think there may be a lot more Christians who are practicing what he was saying. Maybe not saying it, but practicing it. Teenage pregnancy is nearly as high among the Christian population as it is among the non-Christian population. Is grace becoming a license to sin? Satan has led us to believe that grace is a means to live sinfully and still have a relationship with God. Do you hear that? Remember, though, sin and relationship are mutually exclusive. God can't have relationship with sin. But we have, as a Christian church, made sin or grace the key that we can continue to live sinfully. If we just have grace in our life, we know that he will forgive us for the things that we're doing. We can keep on practicing certain sins in our life, but because we have the grace of God available, we can still have relationship with God at the same time. By no means, I think Paul would say, certainly not. God forbid, may it never be. But it has become reality in the Christian church today. I hope you can read this. We need to work on the projector at some point. For some reason, it has shrunk my font. But this would normally be, you'd be able to read this. If you can't, I will read it to you. Hopefully you can. But we may say, may it never be, but it has become reality in the church. Hang in there with me for a moment. I'm going to take you intellectually and spiritually where you may have never gone before. I think it's the old Star Trek theme, right? We're going to go where you've never gone before. Well, I may take you someplace that you've not intellectually or spiritually been in this concept of thinking about grace and thinking about the relationship between sin and grace. But I promise you, I'm not going to take you any place that the Bible hasn't taken me first. We're going to go where the Bible is going to take us. Many Christians have come to believe that all that is necessary when we have wronged another or come up short in performance is to say the magic phrase, please forgive me. And I chose that word magic very carefully. Because we are using it almost like a magician uses his tricks. He creates an illusion of something that really isn't there. And we have come to a point that if all we got to do as a Christian is say the word, please forgive me, and everything should be settled. I can keep on practicing what I'm doing. I just need to use that word, that phrase periodically. The problem is that many believe that this forgiveness removes all other responsibility on their part to address their sin or change their practices. That's what's the problem with it. It's not that you're saying forgiveness, please forgive me. It's not that others are forgiving you, but we have come to understand that if I say the words, please forgive me, I have no other responsibility toward my sin, and I have no responsibility to change my practices. If they say the magic phrase, the expectation is that there should be no consequences to their action. Because we are in a community of faith and in keeping with the concept outlined in the parable of the unforgiving servant that we just talked about yesterday, we should therefore, in fact, we are obligated to forgive them. Not only does that person believe that we should forgive them if they say those magic words, please forgive me, but the rest of the body of believers also believe that as well. And if you don't forgive that person, the rest of the body of believers will find you guilty of unforgiveness by the court of public opinion. What I'm saying is that I've lost my mic. You got to watch that, don't you, Roy? Get your hands up there and just knock it right off. What I'm saying is that we as a community have developed an expectation of forgiveness. That's a good thing. It's a half-truth. Thank you. Roy really helped us earlier in this week, didn't he? When he talked about this concept of half-truths. And the reason he said half-truths are so hard to fight is because the element of truth that is in them makes them so believable. And the reality is we have been called to forgive. I started with the parable of the unforgiving servant, and we talked about that first because I wanted to establish for you the reality and the power and the expectation that the church is to forgive. That's the true part of it. But there's something else that's mixed in there. And what we find being mixed in there is this concept that the person who's being forgiven doesn't need to change. I'm going to get ahead of myself, so let me move on and I'll come back to that. If I don't get it well enough, we'll come back to that. This is another instance where the church is believed to have truth. The truth is that forgiveness is the core doctrine of who we are as Christians, and we must generously practice forgiveness. We must generously practice forgiveness. It is the core of who we are. If we forget to practice forgiveness, we have no value. Christ came to bring forgiveness. That is the truth. Forgiveness must be who we are. It must identify who we are. It must pervade everything that we are. The satanic lie that makes up the other half, and I believe this is a lie straight from the core of hell. The satanic lie that makes up the other half of the concept as being granted forgiveness does not give us a license to continue in our sin. The satanic lie is that we don't have to change. If we ask for forgiveness, all's well. If we ask for forgiveness, we can keep on doing what we're doing. Let me go back to something I already said. If we say the magic phrase, the expectation is that there should be no consequences to our actions. That's the expectation that we've put in there. Because we are a community of faith, and in keeping with the concept outlined in that unforgiving servant that we studied yesterday, we should forgive them. So that's the concept that is there. That's the expectation that is there. The person who's asking for forgiveness is not necessarily thinking that I'm going to need to change anything. I'm only human. This is the best that I can do. You know, please forgive me. And there's no expectation that they need to do anything more, something needs to change. And the rest of the church or other community that's coming around, when they hear that person ask for your forgiveness, they expect you to forgive them. Now, If that's where it stopped, we might be okay. But what we understand by that, when someone says, when someone is asking for forgiveness and the rest of the church is expecting us to forgive them, what we are meaning often is this concept of forgive and forget. Now, this is another one of those half-truths. It's both a helpful and a harmful phrase. It's a helpful phrase in the sense that we should not dwell on what somebody has done. We should move on. If we don't release it and move on, it harms us. And we have all that difficulty and trouble and problem with not forgiving that person. And so the concept of forgiving and forgetting is a positive thing in that fashion. We're not dwelling on what someone's done to us. But it has a very harmful side effect. Forgiving and forgetting doesn't permit accountability in the life of the person who's sinning against us or against others. See, forgiveness is an element of grace that gets us beyond what we can't get beyond ourselves. We need to be restored to God. We need to be restored to others. We have sinned against them, and we need something come along and help us, forgive us, get us started back on the right path. We need God's grace. We can't get there on our own. We need that forgiveness or we're lost. But it was not intended to be the end. It was only intended to get us started back on the path of restoration. God intends for us to change our actions. If we've sinned against someone, if we've harmed someone, we are not just to say, please forgive me, and then keep on doing it and come back tomorrow. Yes, we've talked about forgiving 7 times 70. You know, we've set all this up. But in the end of the day, God expects us to change. And that's what the church has often forgotten. Forgiving, forget causes us not only the positive of not dwelling on it, but it can lead to not holding people accountable. We can't keep talking about what they did wrong. We've got to move on. We can't keep talking about the fact that you know, they hurt somebody by the words they said. We have to move on. We're not given the permission to go back to them and say, you know, we've forgiven you, but you need to change because what you are doing is being very harmful in the church. It's being very harmful in the community of believers. It's being very harmful to others that are around you. And you need to change. But I ask forgiveness. Yes, you did. And God forgave you, and we have forgiven you. But now you need to change. Forgiveness is not intended to help us keep sinning. Paul would say, may it never be. Forgiveness is not intended to allow that person to keep making the same mistake over and over and over again. Forgiveness is not intended to allow them to dwell in that place where they're at. It's only intended to get them past the relationship that was broken, to help it restore, to help them restore to God, and for them to change their path. Restoration toward God is our goal, remember? Restoration of that wrongdoer back to the way that God intended them to be. The goal has to be restoration, not grace. The goal has to be relationship, not grace. If our focus is grace, we can keep on sinning because we're going to get more grace. If that person keeps doing the same thing, keeps coming to the altar, we're going to come up around them and we're going to pray for them. And we're going to forgive them. And God is going to put them back where they're at. They do the same thing again the next day. They come back to the altar. We're going to pray for them again. God's grace is going to come around. There's going to be forgiveness. And they'll come, if it's every single Sunday, if it's every single Wednesday night, however, how many times they come and ask for forgiveness, we're going to gather around them. Grace is going to increase. But the goal is not grace increasing. The goal is relationship restored. The goal is being restored to God. We got our focus in the wrong place, Lee. We're focusing on forgiveness and the grace of forgiveness when we should be focusing on restoration toward God and others. There must be an accountability that causes us to rise above sin. The church must forgive, absolutely. I am not saying anything about the church not forgiving. The church must forgive, but it must also expect people to stop sinning. Can I say that again? It must also expect people to stop their sinning, stop their harmful practices. It is true that God shed his grace on us so that we can have our sins forgiven. But it is also true that God intends his grace to help us not to sin. I need to say that again. It is true that God shed his grace on us so that we can have our sins forgiven. But it is also true that God intends his grace to help us not to sin. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. Woo! By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, that's my concept. My thought about the mistake of allowing grace to become a license to sin. I think it's very, very prevalent in the church. It's because we know that forgiveness is so important. It's because we embrace grace so much. And if there's anything that I said that in any way implies that grace, that forgiveness is not core to who we are, it's not the center of who we are, it's not one of the most important things of the church, you've heard me wrong. Grace, forgiveness is absolutely key to who we are. And to our walk with him. And to who we are as Christians. But God expects us to change our practices of sin. And church, as a whole, God expects us to require our people to change their lifestyle, to change their practices. And if we are to be obedient to the expectation of God on the church, we have to hold our people accountable to changing and rising above that. Oh, yes, we got to keep forgiving. As long as they keep coming back and they have a contrite heart and are really trying, we keep forgiving them. We keep forgiving them. We keep forgiving them. But we also let it be clearly known, we expect them to change. We expect them to walk in a new direction. We hold them accountable to do so. There are consequences to sin. You know, there are Many a man that has wandered from his wife and has come back and asked for forgiveness, and you've seen wives that have forgiven their husbands and brought them back in. But I think every wife at that point expects her husband to change his practices. And should hold him accountable to changing his practices. We should hold people accountable to changing their practices of sin. Never lose our grace. Never stop focusing on forgiveness. Because, boy, we all need it. But also focus on accountability. Don't let grace become a license to sin. All right. I have a time for a question or two. I don't know. It seems a little dangerous to open it up. Lee, what do you think? You think I should do it? Oh, okay. Yeah, that's because he's not the one answering the questions. Yes. Right. Absolutely. See, if we do not believe that the grace of God is sufficient not only to forgive, but sufficient to change our practice, then we have nothing else to fall on but this concept. Grace allows us to have relationship with Him and still be a sinner. That's not God's intention. But it is a very common doctrinal precept.
There's a parallel to that grace takes care of past, present, and future. So I don't have to ask forgiveness. That's a common doctrine in our day as well. So I just go on living my life, running over people, whatever we're doing.
Right.
And that's okay with what grace is sufficient. That's just who I am.
Right. And in that, not only are the other things that we've already talked about, and the challenge relationship with God and others, but why would the world be attracted to a grace that says, I'm really not going to be any different? What's in it for the non-Christian if we can't offer them a life of victory over sin? I can practice that and not hang the title of Christian on my shoulders. Other questions, comments?